Would you grant grace in this time, in the reading of your word, the teaching of your word, the exhorting of your word, the hearing and receiving of your word, that we as brothers and sisters may be renewed, transformed, strengthened, nourished, fed, equipped, spurred on, challenged, convicted, corrected, comforted, and helped. We want to acknowledge collectively this morning that we look to you and we wait on you for the living and abiding word, that we would receive the word, we would receive the implanted word with meekness, that your living and abiding word would pierce and cut and challenge and heal. Would you grant me grace and a freshness of the Spirit to preach, proclaim, handle, and herald your word in a way that is right and accurate, pleasing, and powerful? Would you come alongside and give much help in preaching powerfully, plainly, prophetically, persuasively? And for those under my voice this morning, listening wherever they may be, for those in darkness, for those dead in sin, dominated by sinful desires, may there be, by your grace and power, an awakening, illumining, liberating, calling out of darkness, making alive together with Christ, a repenting and a believing and a taking hold of Christ and being united to Christ, that even today you would prove that indeed today is the day of salvation. And for those of us who are saved by your grace and through faith, as your wonderful gift unto us, would you greatly help us today? And I confess before this dear congregation that I rely not on preparation, I rely not on the arm of flesh in any way, but may you be pleased to uphold and enable by the Spirit, and that this would be a demonstration of the Spirit, and this for your glory. So we want to exult in you, we want to exalt Christ, and we want all to be drawn to Him. And only you can achieve these things, so we ask that you would grant it for your glory. And it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we will be in verses 9 through 13. And the title of the message this morning is Authentic Christianity, Part 1. Authentic Christianity. The 26th President of the United States, Theodore Roosevelt, once commented, quote, "The things that will destroy America are prosperity at any price, peace at any price, safety first instead of duty first, the love of soft living, and the get-rich theory of life." That's quite prophetic in the early 1900s. While this is certainly accurate of American culture, it is surely opposite of authentic Christianity. And we have in verses 9 through 21 some 25 exhortations for believers to obey in living out the high calling of the Christian life. We are to note that these exhortations are not intended only for personal devotion, but that they are intended to be lived out in a community of a local body of believers. Now, as we saw last week in verses 3 through 8, the design of God for believers is illustrated in a physical body joined by different parts, yet all functioning together. It's an illustration of the body that shows both unity and diversity. Regarding unity, the believer, remember, has a twofold unity: our union with Christ, even as He is in the heavens, and our unity and union with other believers and brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that this union, in essence, it's an inseparable bond by the Holy Spirit. We also see diversity in the body of Christ according to the different gifts of grace that God, in His grace and wisdom, has seen fit to equip every believer. It's God who distributes these gifts. Yes, it is one body with many members. Yes, there is a gifting for serving one another, but this gifting is according to the grace of God and the wisdom of God, which means that God has specifically, purposefully gifted you with whatever He has decided to gift you with, and He has specifically decided not to gift you with other gifts. So lest we think of our gifts as too lowly or compared to someone else as unimportant, or if we're tempted maybe to complain about our gifts and that they don't seem all that great, I remind you that your gift is according to God's wisdom and grace in distributing those gifts as He sees fit. We were challenged last week not only to think about having these gifts, but to use them, to use the gifts that God has given us in service one to another. Now, Paul shifts a little here from the specific gifts of grace to now all of the universal commands that apply to all Christians. We have before us in the text, verses 9 through 13, a number of exhortations that instruct us in true Christianity or authentic Christianity. There's two headings I want to put before us this morning. First, authentic Christianity contains personal responsibilities before God. And second, authentic Christianity contains corporate responsibilities to the family of God. So there are personal responsibilities to God, and there are corporate or collective responsibilities to the family of God. So look with me in verse 9, and we see that authentic Christianity contains personal responsibility before God. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Now in these verses, we have a change in the structure and style of writing. The long arguments and the explanations of doctrine are transitioned to these short, quick, concise commands. Perhaps they're similar to those bullet points on a presentation. It's a completely different style from the first 11 chapters. He's going to go rapid speed with these 25 exhortations, just one after the other. He doesn't do a lot of explaining. He doesn't really tease them out for us. He just says them and moves on. Another thing that's interesting about the structure here is that we have what's called a series of triplets in these. And in verse 9, we have the first of a few triplets. Triplets meaning 1, 2, 3. They're grouped together. And you see it in verse 9, the triplet. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. The 1, 2, 3 here. Now, due to the nature of Scripture as the fully inspired and preserved Word of God, the structure and the form that we see here is important. Just because they're quick doesn't mean that they're random. Some exhortations are given to us in the negative, do not. Some are given in the positive, this do. Some are put together as a contrast between virtue and vice. And others are grouped together in these triplets, as we've mentioned. So let's look at the first one. Let love be genuine. Verse 9. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Let love be genuine. The word for love here is agape. It's a particular kind of love that means sacrificial. It means self-denying. It means self-giving. It's a willful devotion. It's unselfish. MacArthur writes that agape love centers on the needs and the welfare of the one loved. The needs and welfare of the one loved, and will pay whatever price is necessary to meet those needs and to foster their welfare. This kind of love, this agape, sacrificial, committed, willfully devoted, selfless, self-giving love permeates Scripture. Love is the essence of the two greatest commandments given by Jesus. We see this in Matthew. You shall love the Lord your God. How? With all. So it's all-encompassing, okay? It's giving all of you to all of Him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love is actually greater than all of the spiritual gifts. We have in 1 Corinthians 13 these words. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers, if I understand all mysteries, if I have all knowledge, if I have all faith, as even to remove mountains, but I have not love, I have nothing. He continues, if I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. So love is superior than all of the spiritual gifts. It's greater. Love is defined in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 6. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. There's the unselfish part. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love is the supreme virtue. These three abide, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the supreme virtue. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Love fulfills the law, Romans 13. Love even covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. And love demonstrates and assures you of your conversion. The test that the Apostle John gives in 1 John to know that you have eternal life, one of the tests is the love test. Do you love the brethren? Do you love one another? And the answer is given, or the question and the answer is to be understood in this black and white kind of way. You either love or you do not love. You either have assurance of eternal life or you do not. And the test of having assurance for eternal life, one of those tests is the love test. Do you love the brothers and sisters? God demonstrates this love. For God so loved the world that He gave. There's the self-giving, the sacrificial part of this love we're speaking of. God demonstrates it. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, or only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the sacrificial part. So it's demonstrated by God. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the satisfaction of our sins. So in love, He gave and put forward His beloved Son. For what? As a satisfaction, meaning a wrath-absorbing satisfaction. He absorbs the penalty. He takes on the punishment reserved for sinners. It is poured out upon His head. He absorbs it in full for all who will believe. Jesus Christ alone has appeased the wrath of God for all who will believe. That is the sacrificial love that we are commanded to understand, that is pictured for us throughout the Word. Jesus Himself modeled this love. When Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, John 13, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And what does He do in the upper room? He rose from supper, laid aside His outer garments, took a towel tied around His waist. He poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Verses 4 and 5 of John 13. Jesus is modeling this agape, sacrificial, self-giving love to the disciples. He models it. Jesus also teaches it. In John 15, this is the commandment. It's My commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this. Than one what? Sacrificially giving His life for another. Greater love has no man than this, Jesus says, than someone lay down his life. We see this also in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. What's the standard? Who's the model? As Christ loved the church. And where's the sacrifice? As He gave Himself up for her. So this call of love being genuine is this sacrificial agape love. It's taught, it's modeled, it's demonstrated, it's found throughout all the Scriptures. And before we move on, it is commanded of us all. Just because these exhortations are short and quick, doesn't make them suggestions we can overlook. Does it make them a nice poetic form as we read the Scriptures? They're all, every one of them, a command. Let love be genuine. The kind of love is, or how it is to be expressed, is genuine. Genuine means true and sincere. It means it's a love not mixed with hypocrisy, not pretended, not two-faced, not partial. Some translations actually render it, let love be without hypocrisy. That's what it means to be genuine. The word for hypocrite here, without hypocrisy, comes from an actor on stage playing different roles. What the actor would do, the same actor would pretend to be different people on stage by holding up different masks. So he would literally put on a face and pretend to be one person in one scene, in one conversation, and he would put on another face to be another person in another scene. So he was pretending to be different people in different scenes and settings. That's what a hypocrite is. They pretend and they put on faces wherever they find themselves in whatever scene of life. The call of the Christian, however, is to have no hypocrisy, to be not two-faced in our love, to be genuine. For the true Christian, there are no faces with different people. There are no stages for performing and self-promoting. There's no pretending for selfish gain. There's no partiality to some saints above others. There's no settings or people that determine our love or diminish our love, because the call is to love sincerely and genuinely. Second part of the triplet is abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. The word for abhor is a strong word for hate. It's actually the other side of love here. If love is going to be sincere and sacrificial, if it's going to be genuine and the real stuff, the other side of it is to hate evil. In Proverbs 8:13, we have these words, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So this assumes that there is such a thing as evil. God actually defines what is good and evil in His Word. Jesus spoke of the reality of evil regularly in the gospel. But our culture and our society, however, is turning away from evil in the sense of pretending like evil doesn't even exist anymore. So we're living and growing up and breathing the air of a culture that says that there is no evil one, there are no evil people, and there are no evil actions. And God says in His Word, there is a strong difference and great distinction between good and evil. And Jesus spoke regularly of evil and evil people and evil actions. Now, the world and the culture say, on the one hand, there's no evil, no evil people, no evil actions, no evil one. Why? Because in their worldview, good and evil, right and wrong, true and lie, can't really be defined in any kind of absolute or real sense. Author and professor Dr. Dustin Binge profoundly stated these words this week. He says, quote, "Unhitch the Old Testament, reject biblical gender roles, elevate Jesus' words over Paul's, interpret Scripture through a cultural lens, modernize Scripture for the culture. All these are just new ways of Satan asking the same old question, did God actually say?" Did God actually say? Now, what takes place in a world that's in rebellion against God's standard of revealed truth, of what is true and what is good and what is right? When the world rebels against that, what takes place? Well, those in rebellion not only twist what's right, true, and good, they actually, according to Romans 1, exchange the truth for a lie. They don't just simply take what God says is right, true, and good and just twist it and reshape it a little. They, according to Romans 1, say, "I'm going to buy the lie and sell the truth. I'll trade you the truth for the lie." This is what a rebellious, hardened, deceived, disillusioned people say and do. They take the truth. They take what is right. They take what is good. And they sell it for a lie. Sell it for a lie. They actually call what is evil good. And they call what is good evil. Now, as we see this take place, how are we to respond and rightly understand what's going on? First, the stubborn twisting and the exchanging of truth comes about actually by people given over by God to a debased and warped mind as a sign of God's judgment. God judges them, and the way God judges them is He gives them what they want. He gives them what they want. This is not a triumph of man's will or freedom. It's a tragedy of hardened hearts and disillusioned minds that will actually reap the judgment of God. Another way to respond and understand this is that we are to abhor evil and to believe all that God says in His Word. Regardless of how they want to change definitions, regardless of a world that is opposed to God saying that what you call as evil is actually good, and I'm going to call what is good evil, when we come against that, where we have to stand is not with the world and the current of their thinking. We are to believe all that God says. We are not to buy into the temptation, did God really say? We are to believe all that God says. Furthermore, we are to not be ashamed of anything God has inspired and preserved in Scripture. Don't be embarrassed by His Word. Don't be ashamed and kind of like, well, I mean, I know it says that, but don't be ashamed of what God has said. This is God's world, and God has spoken and has inspired and preserved the Word. And whatever definition the world in rebellion against God want to give to something, we stand on Scripture. Because we believe God hath said. Now you might be thinking, well, preacher, I don't do anything evil. I don't do anything evil. Well, I propose to you, what about the moral law of God and the Ten Commandments? God reveals what is good and evil in the sight and before His eyes. Would you be willing to hold up the mirror of the law of God and observe what really abides in your heart? When you hold up the mirror of God's law, your heart is exposed. And what you start to see is the rebellion and the wickedness and the evil that abides in us all. It's there. It's there. What about what you watch? Do you perhaps watch what is evil? Do you speak what is evil? And what's often the case is the temptation that gets us is that we become indifferent to certain forms of evil. But what does God say? Turn away from it. Call it for what it is and turn away. Resist. Flee. This is what God says. Abhor it, hate it, turn away from it. The third part of the triplet is hold fast to what is good. Hold fast to what is good. This is certainly in contrast to the previous exhortation. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Holding fast means to cling to grab hold, to cleave. It's the opposite of abhor and turning away. That which is good is contrasted with evil. Again, God defines what's good and God defines what's evil in His Word. And we are to turn from one and hold fast and cling to and embrace and love the other. Paul in Philippians writes, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. My question is, how do you know what's true, praiseworthy, honorable, and commendable? How do you know what's right and just? Well, whatever everybody says, right? No. God has said what is right, true, just, commendable, honorable, praiseworthy, these things to think on. God has spoken. And God is true. This triplet is paralleled in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 through 22. There we have these words, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And this is a great application when it comes to this, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. The parallel says, test everything. So how do you know what's good and what to cling to? How do you know what's evil and what to turn away from? You test it. By the Word. You test it by the Word. You test everything by the truth of God's Word. Now the second category here in our list is that authentic Christianity contains corporate responsibilities to the family of God. So it's not just you and Jesus. There are corporate family responsibilities in the family of God as children of God. See this in verses 10 through 13. Look there with me. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So again, you see how quick and rapid fire these are. Now the first is to love one another with brotherly affection. Now we've already talked about one term and expression of love in verse 9, that agape form. Now here in verse 10 we have a different term for love. We actually have synonyms in verse 10. It describes the natural family love. It describes the friendly, brotherly, tender affection. The natural love of a family and the tender affection of a friend is the idea here. Y'all know, and we all have, those family members that at the end of the day, we summarize it as, yeah, but they're family. Right? Yeah, but they're family. Meaning, there's just this bond there. We belong to each other. They're family. This is a sense here. It's a family, natural kind of love. Meaning we are to look at each other and say, yeah, but we're family. We're family. Naturally. We have this friendly, brotherly, tender affection that is evident in us. So for the Christian life, for the Christian who's true and authentic, who belongs to the family of God, what a comprehensive love there is in the Christian life. The agape, sacrificial, self-giving, willfully devoted sense of love. The brotherly, friendship love, a tender affection, and then that natural family bond. This is the Christian life, and this is what it means to live as a family and that great bond. We are to walk in all of these commands of love. And when we do, we'll be fulfilled personally, we'll be built up collectively, and we'll be attractive evangelistically. You see, when a lost and a sad and a lonely world observes brothers and sisters loving one another, they see something that they do not have. And it is a witness to the world, our love one for another. And as we talk about one another, and as we share how we serve one another, a watching world looks and says, man, I don't have that. The next here is to outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is reminiscent of the call to humility back in verse 3 and not thinking too highly of ourselves. So when we're gentle, when we're lowly, when we're humble, brothers and sisters, when we're mindful of the sheer sovereign grace of God that has brought you into the family, when we think this way, when we're mindful, it means we will not seek to be honored by others, but we'll be glad to honor others. We need to be willing to recognize brothers and sisters, commend them in their service, commend them in the using of their gifts to the body and to their king. Adam actually did this Wednesday night. He was talking about Ken's dad. And he just kind of went off and just honored that man. He spoke of what a great godly man he was. We need to be willing to talk like that. We need to be willing to see someone and commend them for their... Not that they receive all praise and glory, but we can't neglect the honoring of one another too. And actually, it's a competition. Outdo one another in showing honor. Meaning, be so glad and so quick to honor someone else, and as opposed to craving someone else to honor you. This humble, committed, true, authentic Christian showing preference, honoring the brotherhood. We're to recognize it. We should seek ways to show that honor. We should seek to acknowledge that faithfulness and service in the body. Now, the opposite side of this would be, as we show honor to others, what does it do? It prevents envy and jealousy from taking root. You see, if we're so concerned with ourselves being honored and put forward, when someone else is, there comes that jealousy and that envy. But when we're committed to honoring one another and outdoing one another in showing honor and giving preference, that weed and root of jealousy cannot grow. Cannot grow. Now, verse 11, we have another triplet. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. 1, 2, 3. Do not be slothful in zeal. It can also be rendered not lagging behind in diligence, where diligence involves action here. It gives action. It displays this idea of hard work. Actually, in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6, we have this instruction. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Go to the ant. Consider her ways and be wise. It's an instruction to look at how diligent and hardworking the tiny ant is and learn how to be that. Consider her ways, be wise. Proverbs 6:6. Don't be lazy with intensity. Be active, be hardworking, be like the ant. Learn wisdom here. Now, where diligence displays action, this fervent in spirit involves attitude. It actually comes from the word to boil. To boil. Fervent in spirit. It means there's this rising up. There's this intensity that grows. Now we got to be careful here not to get imbalanced. I'm not saying that we just need to boil up and overflow and make a mess everywhere. We all know people that are just crazy. Right? There's this fervency, but it's controlled in service, in love, in doing, with an attitude for action. It means to be enthusiastic. It means to be energetic, to be lively. Paul exhibited this personally and pastorally. We see it personally in Colossians 1:29. He says, I toil, I strive, he says, with all his energy that powerfully works within me. That's the concept. I toil, I work, I labor with all his power and energy mightily working within me. He describes this pastorally when he's writing in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. He gives these descriptions of the athlete and the farmer and the soldier. And all of those pictures there are one of discipline, diligence, hard work, the athlete, farmer, and soldier. The third part is serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. The word serve here is the word for bondservant or slave. Paul had no problem calling himself a slave to his master. No problem at all. Actually, in his greetings, in his hello to some of the letter, in some of the letters to the churches, his hello is, hey, I'm Paul, a slave. A slave of Jesus. That's me. How you doing? His greeting is not, hey, I'm Paul the Apostle. Now, there were times where he said it to prove a point. But his hello and his greeting and his letter and his exhorting to the churches was, I'm a slave of Christ. A slave of Christ. Can you imagine how our lives would change if we gladly embraced our slavery to Jesus? What does a slave do? A slave has the concept, the mindset of doing whatever the master wills. That's the mindset of a slave. Do whatever the master wills. What if we approached every day that way? Lord, I'm your slave, and I will do whatever you will. Boy, that would change us, would it not? Now, we'll forget that. We need to pray that throughout the day, probably. But what would it look like if we surrendered as a slave and with the mindset of, I am your slave, whatever you will. Whatever you will. Here's the thing about our master. He's a good master. He's a great master. He's a master who cares for, who is wisely and lovingly concerned with all who belong to him. It's really following the prayer that Jesus gave in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. Slave of Christ, serve the Lord. Verse 12, the third triplet. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. 1, 2, 3. Rejoice in hope. Well, what is hope? Hope is a future grace unseen. Okay? It's a future grace unseen, yet it is certain because of the unfailing word of God, because He will always keep His promise. So it is believing something and knowing it to be certain, though you see it not. That's hope. And it has a future aspect to it. It's a future grace. It's God has given an unbreakable promise. And because God has given an unbreakable promise, I know that it is certain, therefore, I hope. I hope. Earlier in Paul's letter, chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, we have these words. For in this hope you were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You might be thinking, if I could just see, if I could just get a glimpse, that's not hope. Hope is not seeing. Hope is believing the certainty of something unseen. Why? Based on what? The sure and steady, unbreakable promises of God. That's what. Well, what are we to hope for? Well, the Christian indeed is hopeful of what? The return of Christ. The inheritance to come. The new heavens and the new earth. You see none of those. You do not see the return of Christ. You do not see the new heavens and the new earth now. But what do we see? You don't see your inheritance now. But we are hopeful in it. Because God has said. Because the return of Christ is certain. The inheritance for believers is certain. We've been given a down payment by the Spirit for that inheritance to come. And God has spoken of a new heavens and a new earth and a restoration and a making right of all things. And we long for it. We groan for it, Scripture says. Matter of fact, the Spirit in us prompts that groaning. Even creation groans for that new heaven and new earth when Christ returns in glory. That's what we're hopeful for. Our hope is not in what we see on the earth now. If that's all your hope is, you are to be pitied this morning. And I just challenge you, look up, brother and sister. Look beyond and above this plane. Because Christ will come. Christ will make all things right and new. Christ will bring a new heavens and new earth. Christ will be with His people forever. We will forever be with the Lord. We are to encourage one another and even purify each other as we hope. Now, because this is a triplet, it means it's connected to the other two. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be patient in tribulation. Calvin observes at this point. He says, no man will indeed calmly and quietly submit to bear the cross, but he who has learned to seek his happiness beyond this world, so as to alleviate the bitterness of the cross with the consolation of hope. Here's what he's saying. As we bear up trials and afflictions and tribulations in this world, we are to bear them up with hope. And as we look above, and as we look with great hope of the coming of Christ, we are then able to endure the tribulation. We're able to bear the cross. That whatever God in His sovereignty sees good and pleasing to put upon us for the moment, and it is light and momentary, we're able to endure it. We're able to bear up the trial and tribulation. How? By looking up with great hope. We even rejoice with hope. We're not like, well, you know, one day it's going to be great. We joy in the hope that is to come. And as we joy in the hope to come, we're better able to bear the cross now. We're fitted for it. We're stronger underneath the affliction. Brothers and sisters, because we know the ultimate outcome, which is full of hope, we can endure the trials before us. Paul referred to this earlier again in Romans 5, 2 and 5. He says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So our hope is the glory of God. And the full display and manifestation of that glory. That's what we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now listen to how he connects it. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Then verse 3, chapter 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. See the transition there. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in what? We rejoice in our suffering. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope, Paul says, does not disappoint. So God, in His providence and His grace and His wisdom, will bring suffering for the believer so that it will work in you and me character, endurance, and hope. Is it not easier to think of the glory to come when we're under a cross? It's intended that way. Hope does not put us to shame, Paul says, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. It is the Spirit that bears us up in the tribulation and the suffering, and which is the down payment for the hopeful inheritance. We are to be constant in prayer. Constant in prayer. The last of the triplet. It means to be devoted to be continual in. The word for constant here means to be strong towards something. Strong toward it. Strong in petition. Strong in prayer. Strong in dependence upon God. Now, trials have a way of spurring this on, do they not? Do you find yourself praying with faith and dependence and intensity when the trials get heavy? You do, don't you? I do. You pray different when you're in the trial. Why? Because you gotta have Him or you fall and fail. That's why. So it's to be constant in it, devoted, strong in it. The early believers showed this attitude of prayer after Pentecost. They were continuing to devote themselves to prayer. To prayer. No wonder God was doing so much throughout the book of Acts. So let's not be slack. Let's not be sporadic in prayer. Now, I hope we would all admit that we have room to grow in this command of being constant in prayer. Right? So my encouragement to you is find a praying saint to help teach you. Find somebody who prays. When they pray, you know that they know God. And say, brother, sister, I need you to teach me and help me how to pray. Well, I thought in prayer you could just kind of say whatever you wanted to. Well, how's that going for you? Are you constant? One thing that I always say about prayer is that if you want to learn how to pray, open your Bible. Turn to Psalms. That's where you learn how to pray. Make those petitions your own. The New Testament is seasoned with prayers. Paul gives these pastoral prayers. And this is a call to our elders. We need to be praying those New Testament pastoral prayers for this congregation. See what the inspired prayers say, and make that, and let that fuel you and spur you on. If you need a devotion to help you with that, Valley of Vision is a collection of Puritan prayers. It's phenomenal. If you just need help getting started, open to Psalms, go to those New Testament prayers, get you a Valley of Vision prayer book, go. Be constant in prayer. constant. Also we have, verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Contribute here means to share. It means to have a mutual sharing. It means to have a fellowship. It actually means to participate in the need. So it looks like when a brother or sister in the congregation has a need, you as a brother and sister participate in it. They've got a need, I'm willing to share that need. That's contributing to the needs of the saints. Again, the early church after Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, 44 and 42 and 44, teach us that as they had needs, they contributed. So they're devoting themselves to prayer, and wherever the needs arise, they share and participate in the need to meet it. Calvin says we actually prove our love to be genuine when we relieve needy brethren. Consider the giving of Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, we have these words. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now don't hear what's not being said. Boy, that one's abused. In the spiritual sense, consider that Christ, though he was rich, became poor, emptied himself, humbled himself as a servant obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why? So that you and me as sinners, for our sake, that in his poverty, that we might become rich or filled spiritually. We have a glimpse of this actually in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It means that we acknowledge that we are spiritually bankrupt and are at the mercy and grace of God, who does fill, does he not? The giving of Christ. The glorious King of heaven humbles himself, becomes poor, that we, for our sake, in his poverty, might be rich or full. It's certainly in the spiritual sense, but he is illustrating this for material needs in the letter when he's writing. So the idea is to consider Christ and his giving and his coming and his humbling himself so that we might be full. And then he says, consider the needs of the brothers and sisters that when they are poor, you might fill them. When there's need, they might have what they need. And then there is seeking to show hospitality. The last virtue of hospitality literally means to take in and show love to a stranger. To take in the stranger, to welcome them with love. Now this was particularly expected in biblical times due to the heavy persecution that came up in certain areas. Persecution would rise, some brothers and sisters would flee, they'd have next to nothing, they'd find other brothers and sisters, and guess what? Hospitality, welcome. We'll take you in until you get settled or get established. It means to have them, receive them, share a meal with them, serve their needs. Traveling in their day was light, so hospitality was very important among Christians. And we have personally benefited from this as a family, experienced this from the congregation at large, particularly the Taylors. They just welcomed in 9 loud strangers. And I know that we're probably a lot for them. They keep smiling. They keep showing love. Because you know, really, at the end of the day, brothers and sisters aren't strangers. You know, people are like, why in the world would you go to Nebraska? You don't know anybody. Do you know anybody there? Was it like this and this and some kind of connection? Nope, didn't know a soul. But we do have family. That is the Christian mindset. Wherever you go, those who call upon the name of the Lord with a pure heart, they are your family. It's almost like we didn't give up anything. We gained a family. Hospitality. Contributing to the needs of others. And as we consider these virtues for Christians to pursue and to live out, we need to be mindful that our Savior lived these out perfectly. He displayed a perfect obedience. Think about them quickly. He displayed perfect obedience in everyone. Did he love? Was the love of Jesus genuine, sincere, and sacrificial? Did Jesus turn from evil? He denounced evil. He denounced hypocrisy. Did he not? Did he honor others? Yes, he would honor the lowly and unhonorable when they would show great faith. These showing faith, Jesus would honor them throughout the Gospels. Did Jesus rejoice in hope? Yes. The writer of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Was Jesus patient in tribulation, and was he constant in prayer? I take you to the Garden of Gethsemane. Was he patient in tribulation? Did he know the suffering would come? Was he struggling with the cup of wrath that would be poured out? Was there a way for the cup to pass him? Nevertheless, constant in prayer, not my will, but yours be done. And did he give? Absolutely he gave. What about his prayers and cries, even from the cross, and the giving up of his body and his blood? And particularly this morning, brothers and sisters, I want us to land here. We are to think on and remember the giving of the Lord by His body and His blood as we take this supper together. We are remembering the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, and Him giving up Himself for us. Well, what did Jesus give? He gave His body and He gave His blood as a substitute for the sinner. Luke 22, 19 and 20, Jesus says, or we have this account, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread, and he gave it to them, saying, hear it, this is my body, which is given for you. He's giving something. So as we close the sermon and prepare to take the Lord's Supper, as we've looked at these marks and virtues of the true Christian, I want you to think through something. A true Christian, an authentic Christian, implies that there can be false ones. Authentic Christians implies that there can be fake ones. So we must examine ourselves. Are we true? Are we authentic followers of Christ? Do we, as the Puritans would say, do we possess a lively and experiential religion? Is our profession of Christ false? Did you know that you can profess Christ and it be false? It be fake? Does the lively faith of others show the empty faith in you? Is there any desire, brother and sister? Here's a test. Is there a desire in your bones to grow in holiness? To pursue Christ's likeness? That is an evidence of the Spirit of God working in you. I'm not saying that you're perfect and that you've arrived and you've got all these marks. I'm asking, do you hunger and thirst for them? Do you want them? Because that is a sign of being true. Along these lines of true, authentic Christianity and fake and false Christianity, Charles Spurgeon said this: unless our faith makes us pine after holiness and pant after conformity to God, it's no better than the faith of the devils. And perhaps it's not even as good as that. You can say whatever you want. But are there desires, longing, hungers, evidence? You have the love test, which you pass or fail. There'll always be fake and false Christians. And the one that they profess will denounce them for their hypocrisy on the last day. Listen, Christ is never fooled and God is not mocked. So before we take the Lord's Supper in some kind of flippant fashion, we need to have a seriousness about us as we prepare to take the body and the blood, the bread and the cup. Do you belong to? Are you true? Are you authentic? For God is not mocked. Now listen, if there is an uncertainty, a misery in your soul at this point, then I say, look, humbly and honestly confess that condition to the Lord. Like if you're wrestling, if you're struggling, if you're not really sure, if putting all these marks before you and you look and you're just totally lacking, and that bothers you and that troubles you, then confess that to the Lord. Honestly, humbly. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Well, what are we to be saved from? We are to be saved from the wrath of God to come. We're to be saved from the penalty of our sin. Saved from the power of sin. And ultimately,